Whenever the word of the Lord goes forth, it goes forth as a result of prayer with the power of the Holy Spirit to minister to us personally. I do appreciate you being here. I know you're not here because of me. You're here because you love the Lord and you love being with his people, and you consider it a privilege as well as a responsibility to encourage one another and pray for one another. And I just want you to know that I not only rely on that, I just love you for your love for the Lord and for wanting to be together. Please bow with me. Our Father, we do love you, and we want, really above all else during this service time, to express our love to you in the lyrics of our songs and the meditations of our hearts, in being attentive to your word, in all of the dynamics that you've given to us, the privileges and the responsibility of the Christian life and the corporate life of this church. I thank you for these people who are here tonight. I thank you for the love that they have for you, for one another, for me personally. I pray that you will be pleased to encourage our hearts and to bless us as only you can. Pray that you would edify us, even as we look at this difficult topic, from the perspective, as you know, of just as we study it, we see your wrath unfolding in actually many dimensions. And to study it is sobering. To study it is necessary. To understand that it flows from your holiness is absolutely essential, because it is your holiness that we pursue. It is your holiness that we seek by your Spirit to emulate, at least characteristically in our lives. And we long for the day when we will be perfectly holy and glorified. But Father, tonight I pray that you would, as we open your word, minister to us in ways that encourage us, in ways that strengthen us for the spiritual battles ahead, that give us boldness for the pursuit of our own responsibilities as Christian people. Thank you for the dynamic of holiness. We even thank you for your wrath, because we know that it does flow out of your character, and it is consistent with your demand for holiness and your righteous indignation when your holiness is violated. Father, help us never to violate your holiness. But we do thank you for the forgiveness that is ours when we do, and for the forgiveness that you have poured out upon us so consistently over the course of our Christian lives. We do praise you for that, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned this morning, and as you're aware, I'm beginning a series that I've titled The Difficult Doctrines. And I've long wanted to do this series, and the doctrines that we'll be looking at over the course of this series are doctrines that we have studied in the past, because as you go exegetically through the books of the Bible, we see God's various doctrines unfolding. Tonight, the wrath of God. We've seen the wrath of God, especially in the book of 1 Thessalonians, which will really be kind of our anchor point tonight for this study. But it is consistent throughout the New Testament, actually throughout human history, that God warns of his wrath. He demonstrates his wrath in very sobering ways, and unbelief denies the wrath of God. I'm kind of getting ahead in the lesson flow, but the point is that this is a doctrine that is essential for us to understand, and so one that I come to with thankfulness to the Lord that we can look at it together, kind of tackle it head on, so to speak. I call these doctrines difficult doctrines because many Christians struggle to grasp them. We struggle to grasp them intellectually, emotionally. We struggle to grasp them emotionally because they seem to defy our fallen sense of fairness. When I say ours as a Christian community, certainly as humanity, the wrath of God, for example, seems to defy our sense of fairness. I mean, what sins in this life warrant the wrath of God for all eternity, kind of a thing? We wrestle with that. We take it upon ourselves to believe God's word. But certainly the unbelieving world mocks and scoffs at it. The doctrine of predestination, where's the fairness there? Well, of course, it isn't an issue of fairness, it's an issue of sovereignty. The point is, we wrestle with these. Sometimes we wrestle with them logically because they reveal our innate inability to reason as God reasons. We look at the existence of evil, for example, and wonder, well, why did God allow it in the first place? What was the point of it? And of course, looking at his word, we know the point of it. There are many points of it. There are many rationale reasons for it. But we don't think as God thinks. And even as Christians, we're on a lifelong pursuit of learning to think as God thinks. And these kinds of doctrines challenge our thinking because they challenge our sensibilities. They challenge our emotions and so on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 will serve as something of an anchor tonight, actually the first chapter and part of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul commends the Thessalonian believers for their exemplary testimony. And it's really something because this was a very young church. It was one of the first churches. These are some of the first epistles that Paul wrote. And in them, the fact that he makes the wrath of God very clear shows the importance of even brand new believers understanding, even unbelievers understanding the wrath of God as revealed in Scripture. But theirs was an exemplary testimony, and it had spread throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia, which are portions, as you know, of modern Turkey. Paul had instructed them with regard to the wrath of God. But more importantly, he had instructed them about the grace of God through Jesus Christ that rescues believers from the wrath of God. That's the good news. And here's how he says it. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, Thessalonians, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place where your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And he's saying, you know, your testimony of how you turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to await the coming of Jesus Christ has gone out way beyond us. We come to town and we tell people about, have you heard about the Thessalonians? Oh, yeah, the Thessalonians did this, 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 and this, and they repented and they did this, and God was glorified there. They already know about you. So he's commending them for that. Now, taking our cue from Paul himself, let's begin our study tonight with what I'm calling the encouragement of God's wrath. This is an important perspective. The encouragement of God's wrath. If you were to make a list of your favorite topics of Christian meditation, I doubt that God's wrath would be on it, or it certainly wouldn't be near the top. His love, yes. His grace, yes. His mercy, yes. His forgiveness, his goodness, his deity, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his eternality, yes. But his wrath, maybe not so. However, Paul speaks of God's wrath as a point of encouragement for the Thessalonian Christians. In fact, in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, he says this, "God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Note the contrast there. Not wrath, but obtaining salvation. And Christ's death as over against life together with him. And the key principle here is salvation through faith in Christ transforms the awful prospect of divine wrath into the comforting and edifying confidence of deliverance from God's wrath. I'll say that again. Salvation through faith in Christ transforms that awful prospect of divine wrath into the comforting and edifying confidence that we won't go through it, of deliverance from it through faith in Jesus Christ. It's similar to the promise of Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, "Blessed," that is happy, joyful, "is the one who reads is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, the book of the Revelation, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And we could ask ourselves, hold it, I've studied the book of Revelation. Is it really true that one who reads it will be blessed? Well, yeah, but there's a lot of wrath in there, as you know. The unfolding of everything in terms of human history, the punishment of believers, of unbelievers, the punishment of Satan, the eternal condemnation of Satan and all sinners, all of that. But the book says, blessed or happy is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Well, the point is you get happy, you get blessed when you realize that you've been rescued from it. That's where the blessing comes in. You are not a recipient of his wrath, but you have been rescued from it, and that finally Christ is coming, becoming fully vindicated and glorified, and that sin and Satan will no longer be an issue. That is a source of joy for us. It's a matter of sharing God's divine perspective on it and of rejoicing in the consummation of his redemptive plan and in the knowledge of all that he has rescued you from. That's where the joy comes. So we read the book of Revelation and other portions of God's wrath, and we realize this is what we've been redeemed from. This is what we've been rescued from. And that brings an enormous burden of responsibility for getting the word out, the gospel out, but it also brings a great deal of comfort and encouragement to see what God has rescued us from. And that was precisely Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And that's the point I want us to rejoice in this evening as we study this topic together. Not only that Christ has saved us, but also what he has saved us from, the wrath of God. So secondly, I want you to look at the certainty of God's wrath. We have the encouragement of God's wrath and the certainty of God's wrath. And I should define wrath generically lexically is what it's called. The word wrath is the Greek word orge, O-R-G-E in the English translation of it. It means to teem, T-E-M, or to swell. Think of the tide coming in or the water coming in. To teem or to swell. And quoting D. Edmund Hebert here, it is not a sudden outburst of uncontrolled anger as we might associate with human anger, but a fixed, controlled, passionate feeling against sin that leads to its inevitable punishment. The holy revulsion of God's being against that which is a contradiction of his holiness. The holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Close quote. So we have in God's wrath a patience. It is a building up. It is a storing up, as Paul calls it, for the day of wrath. Storing up wrath for the day of wrath is what's happening to our culture, unbelievers in our culture. Paul gives us some additional insights into the nature of God's wrath in Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of Romans chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Obviously, here he's writing to religious hypocrites, to religious legalists. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, referring back to chapter 1, those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and those who have gone into that abyss of sinfulness that he describes in chapter 1. And verse 3 of chapter 5, and do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Note the contrast there, eternal life as over against wrath and indignation. Continuing with the passage, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now returning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when Paul speaks of the wrath, he speaks of the wrath, a particular wrath, not wrath in general, but a particular wrath. He says, it is the wrath to come. In other words, it's what we call an eschatological wrath, an end times, built on the Greek word eschaton, which means end times. It is an eschatological wrath. It's a wrath that's going to come during the last days when God pours out his final judgment. Peter speaks of this, and I'm calling this wrath denied because Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 because Peter unfolds what's going to happen. But in unfolding that, he gives us a number of attitudes that are very present now among those around us who mock and scorn in unbelief. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts. Now we see their motives. Following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. You're talking about wrath. You're talking about the end time wrath. You're talking about Christ coming. You're talking about the punishment of sinners. Nothing has changed since the beginning of creation. But Peter responds, verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. In other words, they conveniently and deliberately ignore. That's what that little phrase means. It escapes their notice. It isn't that they're not aware of it. It's that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, to use Paul's term from Romans chapter 1. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. You want to talk about the wrath of God? That is the wrath of God. The entire world flooded. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. There will always be mockers, and there will always be scorners, and there will always be those who deny the reality of God's judgment historically. And yet they will wake up one day or be caught in the middle of a day in the middle of God's wrath. We need to be sure and warn them because they represent the foolishness and the blindness of unbelief that completely disregards the facts and embraces the deception. It's like when Jesus confronted some Jewish legalists in John chapter 8 and their response was, he had said, those who are a slave to sin, those who practice sin are a slave to sin. They said, we've never been a slave to anyone. And that's the blindness. They were virtually enslaved politically to the Romans at the time. But we've never been a slave to anyone. Have they forgotten Egypt? These are Jewish people. But again, that's the kind of blindness, the deception that permeates the minds, the thinking patterns of unbelievers. We have a relative who said to us one time, we were talking about the gospel, and this person made a comment, and I said, that's because you have no fear of the Lord in your heart. And the response was, and this is a quote, I would never believe in a religion that is based on fear. I would never believe in a religion that is based on fear. We hear that from a lot of people. But the fear that I was talking about and explained to this person is the fear of reverential awe. This is God we're dealing with. This isn't some person that we can ignore and not expect some kind of consequences, some dire consequences. This is the living God. And the position of this person is to utterly disregard the revelation of God through creation, through this person's own conscience, through Scripture, through Jesus Christ himself. People who take that position dismiss his love, his grace, his mercy, and taking upon himself the penalty for the sins of all who would repent, of all who would believe, and then to deliver them from the wrath of God to come. It sets aside all hope of salvation for time and for eternity, and it condemns that person to eternal hell if that person remains in their unbelief. Very, very serious situation. All because people of that mindset prefer their pride and sinful rebellion over repentance and submission to the God who created them, to the sovereign one who rules over all of his creation and who is worthy of all praise, honor, and worship, and yes, reverential awe, to be feared for sure. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The chief part of wisdom is to fear, reverential awe toward the Creator. It's the description of wrath, just in summary form, and the denial of wrath. I want us to look at the wrath of God dispensed, the exercise of God's wrath, and just in a few passages. And I want to make a distinction here between eternal wrath and temporal wrath. I think you understand the difference already, but let me kind of clarify it a little bit more, perhaps. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul writes of eternal wrath. He says this, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The day of wrath is coming, the day when Jesus Christ comes in flaming fire, dealing out retribution for those who do not know him, those who do not and have not obeyed his gospel. That's eternal wrath. Peter told us about it as well, how it comes about. Temporal wrath is not a wrath reserved for eternity. It's a wrath that God pours out. And classic example biblically is the flood. The entire earth felt literally the wrath of God as he poured out destruction on all of humanity except for those who believed and were rescued on that ark. We also see that in Romans chapter 1. You're familiar with this, but let's look at it one more time. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, you know it well. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we might fairly ask the question, well, hold it. There are a lot of people alive. There are a lot of people even wealthy. There are a lot of people successful on the human plane who apparently have not felt the wrath of God. being poured out from heaven. What is this talking about? There is a wrath of God that is building, is storing up wrath upon wrath, and he speaks of it here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So they know the truth. They can't deny that they know the truth. They know the truth, but they suppress it. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, God has revealed himself to everyone. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Creation speaks clearly and decisively about God, the existence of God, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, who he is. But they deny it. They suppress it. Verse 25. No, I'm getting ahead of the text. Let me go back to verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, which they always do, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, idolatry. Therefore, God gave them over. Here is his wrath. It's the wrath of abandonment. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That's part of God's judgment of abandonment, to let them go to their own lustful desires and inordinate lusts. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind. It's the retrobate thinking, a retrobate mind. We ask ourselves, how can certain government officials think the way they think? How can our culture think the way it thinks? It's because our culture has been turned over to retrobate thinking. The inability to think properly, the inability to think rightly, certainly the inability to think biblically. So verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. Hold it, how did that get in there? With all those real sins. Anyway, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They propagate them. They encourage them. It's true. Evil loves company. But you see the decline there. You see the giving over three times. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. And we see also that when people deny God, they inevitably slip into idolatry, and they inevitably slip into immorality, gross immorality. He highlights homosexuality, but that isn't the only sin there, but it is kind of the capstone. Men with men, women with women, unnatural. And it's all because in their hearts they exchanged the love of God, even the acknowledgement of who he is, for a lie. They've been deceived That is his wrath of abandonment, and we see it all around us. And someday it will be his eschatological wrath, or for those who die tonight, it will be his immediate wrath, because they will be immediately in torture, waiting for the final time of judgment and the final wrath in hell. It's a hard doctrine. It's a hard reality, but it is a reality, and it is what we have been rescued from. And so we praise the Lord. And that brings us to the deliverer from God's wrath. The deliverer. And of course, it is Jesus, and Jesus alone, who delivers from the wrath of God. And he can deliver from the wrath of God because those who are delivered, he bore our penalty. He bore the wrath of God on the cross in ways we will never understand. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And once again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we may live together with him. It is Jesus, and Jesus alone, who delivers from the wrath of God. Therefore, as you know very well, he is our great deliverer, he is our great savior, he is our great rescuer. And so I ask the question that we have discussed, or at least I have discussed from this pulpit many times, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be rescued? When we look at the word deliverer, who delivers us from the wrath of God, who rescues us from the wrath of God, various translations give us little slants of meaning on that. I just want to read them for you quickly. Don't try to write them down. I'm going to go quickly. In the New American Standard, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. King James, Jesus who delivered, past tense, us from the wrath to come. The New Living Translation, he is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Young's literal translation, Jesus who is rescuing us from the anger that is coming. The Contemporary English Version, on the day of judgment, Jesus will save us from God's anger. The New Life Version, it is Jesus who will save us from the anger of God that is coming. You see, past, present, and future, and they're all accurate translations, even though some are paraphrases, but they speak in terms of Jesus Christ who has rescued us, Jesus Christ who is rescuing us, and Jesus Christ who will ultimately be our rescuer. All of that is taken care of at the cross and at the moment of our belief. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Matthew 1, 21, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said of Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And why? For it is he who will save his people from their sins. He will be the savior. He will be the rescuer. That's what a savior means. He will be the deliverer. The word Jesus, as you know, is a translation, or actually a transliteration of the Greek Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Old Testament Joshua or Yeshua, which means literally Jehovah, Yahweh, will save. All wrapped up in one person in human history, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Rescuer. So what does it mean to be saved from our sins? Let me just remind you, Jesus himself is our salvation, and it's proper to say our salvation, ultimately, is a person. He is our Savior. He is our salvation. By his work, salvation is provided. By his sacrifice on the cross, God's law is satisfied for all who believe. By his sacrifice, God himself is satisfied, and those who once were alienated spiritually and were spiritually dead because of sin are made alive and are reconciled to God and are made at peace with God. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus breaks the power of sin and rescues his people from its penalty. And in their glorified state, his people will be saved from the very presence of sin. So he's broken the power of sin, he's paid for the penalty of sin, and one day we will be utterly released from the presence of sin when we're glorified. And of course, that's the longing of our hearts. To be saved from the penalty of sin is to be saved from God himself, who ultimately dispenses his holy wrath on all unrighteousness. Jesus has rescued us from the wrath of God, not only from hell, not only from the penalties of sin, but from the wrath of a holy God. And I'm going to close this with Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Romans 5, 8 through 10. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be, we shall be rescued. And of course, that's in the future tense. We will be saved. We shall be saved. But we know from Scripture that we are already saved, and he's going to keep us saved. So it does. It goes from the past to the present to the future. We are utterly and perfectly saved, rescued from the wrath of God because of the grace of God in granting us faith in the rescuer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Bow with me, please. Father, we do understand that you are a wrathful God. You have wrath that you are storing up against the day of wrath. You are storing it up against those who deny you, those who reject the gospel, those who reject you. Father, that is difficult. It's difficult for us to comprehend, and yet we believe it because you say it. And we are deeply grateful that you have rescued us from that wrath. But Father, we need to have a sense of urgency to warn others and to do that faithfully because your wrath is coming. If the end time doesn't come during our time, everyone who dies, of course, is in your presence and experiences your wrath if they haven't experienced your grace. So Father, keep us mindful of the importance, the urgency of proclaiming the gospel. And keep us ever thankful to you for having rescued us from your holy wrath. And Lord Jesus, thank you for being the one who has delivered us from the Father's wrath. Thank you for what it cost you. Thank you for your intercession for us. Thank you for the promise of keeping us rescued, keeping us saved. We love you. We thank you for this time to explore this doctrine. Drive it deeply into our thinking and into our evangelism. In Jesus' name, amen.